I want to speak tonight for a little while upon the subject, the measure of a man. The measure of a man. What is it that constitutes a person's spiritual stature? How does God reckon his people to be before him? What does God look for? What does God delight in? What is it that constitutes spirituality in a person's life? And even as we look at the world, what truly is the measure of a man? Over the years, as I read Christian literature, I have always been interested in quotations from great men of God. And I was listening recently to the Reverend Duncan Campbell preaching, and he had been reading a sermon by the Reverend Robert Murray McShane. And in his own words, he says, "I was deeply arrested by a quotation that he read in this particular sermon from that young, saintly Scottish preacher. Speaking of prayer, he said this, 'What a man is on his knees, that he is, and nothing more.'" What a man is on his knees, that he is, and nothing more. Leonard Ravenhill said something similar. No man is bigger than his prayer life. Vance Havner said, "The measure of any Christian is his prayer life." Stephen Alford, the great preacher, said, "I am only as tall as I am on my knees." Some of you might have read some of the writings of J.C. Ryle, great in the four Gospels especially. J.C. Ryle said, "A man's state before God may always be measured by his prayers." And then to quote Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, "There is no better index of one's spiritual state and condition than one's prayers." And all of these men who lived in different eras, from different theological perspectives and backgrounds, were all agreed on this one thing, that the measure of a man in a spiritual sense is what he is alone in the presence of God. And the same could be said for any group of believers, for any church fellowship or denomination. The prayer meeting is often the barometer of the church. You can go to a church on a Sunday morning, and you will see by the attendance how popular that church is. If they have an evening service and you go back for the Sunday night meeting, you'll discover by the attendance, perhaps, how popular the preacher is. But go to the prayer meeting or any of the prayer meetings, and by the attendance at prayer and the burden for prayer, you will soon discern how popular God is. And in this wonderful psalm here, Psalm 84, we have the psalmist expressing his desire, his burden to get to the house of the Lord with the view above all other things of seeking after the face of God. Verse number 2, "My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth for the courts of the Lord. My flesh and my heart crieth out for the living God." His very body, his very flesh cried out for the living God. There was a hunger and a burden in his soul that affected his body. Here's a man who is so moved to meet with God in prayer that it affects even his physical frame, because he knows that in the presence of God there is great blessing. "Blessed are they," verse 4, "that dwell in thy house. They will be still praising thee." And he knows then in verse number 5 that the man who is spiritually strong draws all of his strength from the Lord himself. "Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, in whose heart are the ways of them." And then our text tonight that I just want to use in a sense as a launching pad into this subject, the measure of a man, they go from strength to strength. "Every one of them in Zion appeareth before God." And so the psalmist is speaking about those men and those women, those saints who are strong in the Lord, but they grow and they grew in strength and they grew in stature because they spend time in the presence of God. They go from strength to strength, every one of them in Zion. And Zion is typical of the kingdom of God. The word Zion has a reference certainly to Jerusalem, but the scripture speaks about that heavenly Zion and Mount Zion. And in the Old Testament, whenever we read about Zion, it's really speaking about the kingdom of God, that spiritual kingdom. And the psalmist is here saying that those who are strong in Zion are those who appear oft times in the presence of God. The measure of a man. This psalm deals with fellowship with God. I just want to take that little phrase tonight, the measure of a man, and look at it in three distinct lights. What is the world's estimation of the measure of a man? What is the church's estimation of the measure of a man? And then, what is God's estimation of the measure of a man? And then, how do we personally apply this to our own hearts and our own lives? How does the world measure a man's stature? How does the world look at an individual and deem whether they're successful or not, whether they're strong or not, whether they're worthy of adulation or not? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ said in Luke's Gospel, chapter 6 and verse 26, "Woe unto you when men speak well of you." And that indicates immediately that whenever the world looks for virtue and for greatness and for stature and for somebody that is deemed to be successful, the Lord says you have to be very careful about the things that the world looks for and trying to fit into that network or into that frame. There are several things by which the world might measure a man. Perhaps education. Whenever Daniel was taken captive into Babylon with his three friends and many more beside, one of the things that was deemed to be a great blessing in being brought to Babylon was being given a new education. We read in Daniel chapter 1, verse 4, "Children in whom was no blemish, but well favored, skillful in all wisdom, and calling in knowledge and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans." Babylon is a type of the world. And here as the Babylonians brought the Hebrew children captive, they searched out for what they deemed to be great virtue, and it was found to be in education, learning, and mental ability. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. But there's much more to measuring an individual than looking at their education or their qualification. And then, of course, the world as well looks for experience. What's your experience in life? Often, whenever you go for a job interview, the first thing they want to know is your qualification and then your experience. And sometimes it's bound to be difficult for young people going for interviews whenever they are maybe just out of school or college and they maybe don't have a lot of experience. But the world looks to a person's experience, what they've attained in their life as well, who their associations are, who you know, and what your background is, what your accomplishments are, what you've achieved in life, what perhaps as well your status is. Often the world looks at all of these different things, the bank balance, the size of the house, the type of car, the type of holidays, the amount of property and accumulation that people have, or the recognition and respect that a person garners on the face of the earth. Maybe as well their personality. Now, there's nothing wrong with a lot of these things, but in and of themselves, they certainly are not the measure of a man. The world looks for things that people have done rather than things that people are. Whenever the world looks at a person's education, qualification, experience, associations, accomplishments, recognition, status, personality, and if they reach a certain level, the world deems that you've made it. Nothing is said concerning morality, integrity, humility, contentment. And certainly the world is never thinking about a person's spirituality and what they are before God whenever they look for greatness. We maybe think perhaps of men in Scripture like Cain. Cain was a successful farmer. He brought the fruit of the ground and seemed to have an abundant harvest. And the world, I suppose, down through the years has admired Cain, maybe even unknowingly or unwittingly, because Cain was the first person to live that we read of in Scripture who was willing to live outside of God's order. Thought that he didn't need the Lord and certainly didn't need God's word, certainly didn't need the sacrifice of blood. And so off he went on his own. And the word of God speaks about such in the book of Jude, in the penultimate book in the Bible, Jude verse number 11. It speaks about those who even in the last days, these days of apostasy, have gone in the way of Cain. Cain was concerned about going his own way. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And I suppose the world would have looked at someone like Cain and thought, well, there's someone who's making it on his own. Or perhaps as well someone like Nimrod, one of the great men that began to live in Old Testament times, in dark ages in Old Testament history, days that we don't really know all that much about. But we read about Nimrod in Genesis chapter 10 and verse number 8, Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. That is, the world looked at this man Nimrod as being a great man, a man to be revered and held in high esteem. It says he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. Nimrod was the first globalist on the face of the earth, wanting to bring everyone together under one empire, one belief system, one economical system, one political system, one religious system, one language, one tongue, one people, one nation, trying to bring everybody together, and was a great and a mighty man in the earth, had the adulation and admiration of the world. I think Antichrist will be a lot like Nimrod whenever he at last appears. And then, of course, you could think of somebody like Lot. Lot was inwardly a believer. We wouldn't know that unless we read Peter's epistles, but that righteous man vexed his righteous soul. But I suppose Lot was the great success story in a human sense. Here is a man who was willing to break away from the family. Here is a man willing to break away from the crowd. Here is a man willing to go into uncharted cities and uncharted waters, so to speak, and he pitched his tent towards Sodom. And then ultimately Lot was in Sodom. And then we read in Genesis chapter 19 and verse 1 that he sat in the gate at Sodom. And that was the place where the counselors of the city met. And so Lot was not just a man who went towards Sodom and then pitched his tent towards Sodom and then moved into Sodom, but he was a man who got involved in local government in Sodom and had a great admiration from the people even there as being someone who was successful. Calling the inhabitants of the city his brethren. They knew where he lived, they visited his home and so on and so forth, and I suppose Lot, hiding his light under a bushel, backsliding and getting away from God and becoming a great success story in Sodom and Gomorrah would have been one who was admired even by the world. We could speak as well about Pharaoh, man who could have anything he wanted, or Belshazzar, who made that impious feast that we read about in Daniel and chapter 5, and he brought all of the great men of the world round about him. And what a time, what a party they had. They brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of God and in Jerusalem, and they drank and they praised the gods of gold and silver and of brass, and he sat with his nobles and thousands of his lords, and there's this great man and the greatest of the world's men, and they're all round about his feet. These men were measured highly in the esteem of the world, but the world cares nothing for a person's spiritual stature. And that's why the Scriptures warns us about trying to impress the world and trying to be like the world. There are times whenever the world will don a form of godliness. But at the end of the day, whenever all is said and done, the world is secular, non-spiritual. Paul says we're not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And those who would seek to be a friend of the world are enemies of God. Blessed, the psalmist said, is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. The world's estimation, how the world measures a man. But then what's the church's estimation? How does the church view nowadays, and even in New Testament times, a person's spiritual stature? What is the church looking for whenever they look for men, they look for people that will be able to take the work forward, so to speak? Well, I often think, and we often mention, the church at Laodicea. I think the church at Laodicea, in many respects, is a mirror image of the church in the West in these last and closing days of time. Here was a church that, in ecclesiastical sense, was successful. If you compare the seven churches of Asia Minor, humanly speaking, looking on from an outward perspective, whether you were a liberal or whether you were an evangelical or maybe even a fundamentalist, if you looked at the church at Laodicea, there was really nothing there to criticize, unless you were one that had spiritual discernment. There's no sense of preaching false doctrine. The Lord was quick to rebuke false doctrine in many of the other churches, but there was no rebuke for the church at Laodicea on that level. The Lord was also open to rebuke false practice. Heresy of message and heresy of method are both just as dangerous. But the Lord points out nothing that was unorthodox in their message, nothing that was unorthodox in their message. Here was a church that was active. He says, I know thy works. They're not indifferent. They're not inactive. They're also very successful. They are rich, a wealthy church. The money's coming in. I suppose whenever the reports were read out and the offerings were lifted and counted, they could testify to the blessing of God. There was certainly a large attendance. They were increased with goods. Here was a church that didn't have need of anything, really. They had their building, I'm sure, and all of the paraphernalia that goes with it. And it was the great success story, ecclesiastically. And I suppose you would look at a church like that and think, there's the model church. There's a church by which other churches are measured. And I suppose if we were living in those days, we could just take that model from Laodicea and import it into our culture and say, let's follow this pattern, let's follow their methods and their message and their mode of working, and let's have a church just like Laodicea. How does the church measure a man? How does a church measure greatness in this day and age in which we're living? Well, sad to really, it's sometimes in exactly the same way that the world does. They maybe look for men of education, men of qualification, men with great titles, men with experience, men with good associations, men with great accomplishments, men of recognition, men of status, men of great personality, to occupy the pulpit and the pews and the various boards and bodies within the church and committees and so on and so forth. These are things that a church like Laodicea would have looked for. I think Lot would have fitted well into that church. A righteous man. Yes, he vexed his righteous soul with the filthy conversation of the wicked, but he wasn't willing to speak out against it. It burdened his heart to a certain degree, but no point getting too annoyed about it. But more than that, how does the church nowadays view a person's greatness? How do they measure a man? Well, I suppose we could say that oftentimes a man, especially a man who stands in a pulpit or a place of public ministry, oftentimes the church looks for someone who's a great orator, someone who can well construct a sermon, someone who's eloquent with his words, someone who can hold a congregation and hold a crowd. You know, it was the same in the days of Ezekiel. And I think Ezekiel was a man who could be described as being a great orator, but he was much more than that. You recall how in Ezekiel chapter 33, the Lord spoke to Ezekiel because he knew that people were speaking against him. And it says, "Also thou son of man," in Ezekiel 33:30, "the children of thy people still are talking against thee by the walls and in the doors of the houses, and speak one to another, every one to his brother, saying, Come, I pray you, and hear what is the word that cometh forth from the Lord." And they knew if ever they wanted to hear a word from the Lord, a message that was orthodox and evangelical, and the message that was beyond reproach in any of those levels, go to listen to the prophet Ezekiel. Verse 31, "And they come unto thee as the people cometh." There was no doubt that Ezekiel was able to draw a crowd. "And they sit before thee as my people, and they hear thy words, but they will not do them." And maybe that was the problem with the Laodiceans. They were puffed up with pride that they had got great orators, men who were orthodox, men who were great theologians, men who were great preachers, men who were great sermonizers. And it says, "For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after their covetousness. And lo, thou art unto them as a very lovely song of one that hath a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument, for they hear thy words, but they do them not." And they were content to listen to Ezekiel. It was almost entertainment for them. Do you think it's possible in evangelical churches, fundamentalist churches, Bible-based churches, churches that focus on the preaching of the word, why we point maybe at liberal churches, if we like to call them that, and say, well, they just like to be entertained? That even in the same sense, we can be entertained by preaching, Bible studies, and it's entertainment. We enjoy hearing a good sermon, a bit of fiery preaching, a bit of good gospel preaching, and whatever it might be. And we view perhaps a man's greatness as being a great orator, a great preacher. The Apostle Paul said, "Whenever I came unto you," speaking to the church at Corinth, "I came not with excellency of speech, or with the enticing words of man's wisdom, but in power and demonstration of the Holy Ghost." And then greatness is often measured in the eyes of the church, a man perhaps who's a great organizer, or somebody who perhaps is a great motivator. One of the best-selling Christian books of recent years is a book called The Purpose-Driven Life, Rick Warren. And then The Purpose-Driven Church. Great motivational addresses, very humanistic in its thinking and in its ethos, but yet a great seller and a bestseller, makes people feel good and gives them purpose and drives them and motivates them. And people perhaps today come to meetings and they want to be hearing a motivational thing, something that will motivate you to go on. Norman Vincent Peale, How to Win Friends and Influence People. One of the best sellers of the 20th century. He himself was a pastor. Donald Trump, the president of the United States, says, greatly influenced by this man's oratory, by his idealism, by his preaching, by his ministry. How to Win Friends and Influence People. And my, if you get a man now that stands in a pulpit and he's able to win friends and he's able to influence people, he's a great orator, he's a great organizer, he's a great motivator, maybe even as well a great theologian, maybe a great manager, able to manage people and delegate and great with building programs, maybe a great negotiator, pragmatic in his dealings with people. You think of Nehemiah, whenever he was building the wall around about Jerusalem that was broken down, and Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arabian, who had mocked and scoffed and persecuted and tried to hinder the work, changed their tactics and they asked Nehemiah to come down from off the wall and let us go and meet in one of the villages in the plain of Ono. And Nehemiah said, I am doing a great work. I cannot come down. I think the world now, or the church now, would be looking for a man who would come down and begin to negotiate and bring all of the people together, a great tactician, a great visitor, a great originator, someone with great ideas. And I suppose all of these things fall into the pot whenever a church meets to call a minister. What are his qualifications? Is he a good orator? Is he a good organizer? Is he good with the young people? Is he good with the old people? Is he able to bring everybody together? Is he a great motivator? Is he a great theologian? Is he good at organizing and managing and negotiating? And is he a good tactician and all of these other things? But I suppose perhaps one of the last things that people think about whenever they're maybe meeting to elect people to office, and we need to bear this in mind whenever it comes up to the election of our own committee. What is a man before God? His prayer life, his devotional life, his worship, his humility, his adoration. Remember what a man is on his knees before God. That he is, and nothing more. You consider in Scripture someone like Samson, who as a young man, the Scripture says, the Spirit began to move him. And the Spirit of God often came mightily upon Samson. And Israel looked at this man as being their great deliverer. But Samson ultimately let them down. King Saul as well, whenever Israel desired a king, what did they look for? They saw Saul. Here's a man whose head and shoulders above everybody else, a man of great stature, a man of great ability, a man of great standing, a man of great measure. And they elected King Saul, but he let them down. And so it was whenever one of David's sons, Absalom, began to lead a rebellion in the camp of Israel and brought schism amongst the people of God. And Absalom was a man who, I suppose, was measured greatly amongst men in that day and in that generation. We read these words about Absalom, the son of David, 2 Samuel 14:25. In all Israel, there was none to be so much praised as Absalom for his beauty. From the sole of his foot, even to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he pulled his head, his hair, for it was at every year's end that he pulled it, because the hair was heavy on him, therefore he pulled it. He weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels after the king's weight. This beautiful, attractive, charismatic leader that divided the nation of Israel and brought people away from David, who was a man after God's own heart. You think of Judas, and in the eyes even of the apostles, was a man of great stature and great measure, a man who was trustworthy, a man who had good gift and ability regarding figures and facts and numbers, and they trusted Judas. You think of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, a missionary couple. A couple that were sacrificial, a couple that gave to the work of God, a couple that appeared to have it all on the altar, but they kept back part of the price and it ended in tears. You think as well of the Pharisees, who could put people to shame by their long prayers and standing in street corners, and there they were. And you know, you think of a church nowadays, would we call someone like John the Baptist to be a pastor or to conduct a gospel mission? I don't think there was anything outwardly to commend John the Baptist. This church was ever vacant, and there was a fellow in town or in the denomination or on the outskirts like John the Baptist. Would you ever think of calling him? Someone says there's a preacher called John. Maybe we should invite him along for some meetings. Well, what's he like? Oh, he doesn't have a church. He preaches in the open air. He never shaves. He never cuts his hair. He's dressed in camel's hair and a big leathern girdle round about his loin. His meat is locust and wild honey. And he preaches about hell and judgment and damnation. And he calls people to repentance. I don't think we'd want somebody like John the Baptist nowadays in our respectable churches. Or even the Apostle Paul. You look at the Apostle Paul, he says his bodily presence was weak. His speech was contemptible. It wasn't with the enticing words of man's wisdom. He had physical disfigurements and impairments because of the beatings that he took. It seems that he had problems with his eyesight because he had to get people to write his letters, to pen his letters for him on occasion as he got a little bit older. He had a criminal record. He had been put into prison. Would we want someone like that nowadays? And yet these were men that were great men of great stature. But what's God's estimation of a man? How does God measure a man? 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse number 7, whenever Saul had lost the blessing of God and forfeited the anointing of God in his life, the Lord charged Samuel to go out and to to Luke again, and we read in 1 Samuel 16:7, the Lord said to Samuel, "Look not on his countenance." That's what Israel looked for the last time. "Nor on the height of his stature." That's what Israel looked for the last time, because I have refused him. "For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." And that's often a verse that people use. They maybe dress whatever way they like, or they live whatever way they like, or they conduct themselves whatever way they like. And they say it doesn't really matter, because man looks in outward appearance, but God looks in the heart, as if somehow God ignores our outward appearance, our outward testimony, our outward conduct. The problem with the people of Israel were they were looking at a person's external appearance, their ability, their education, their height, their stature, their attainments, their accomplishments. And the Lord says, "I'm not looking for any of those things. I'm looking right into the heart." Right into the heart. God measures men and God measures women. God measures Christians by the condition and the stature and the size of the heart. The size of the soul. I think in the church nowadays we often look for celebrity endorsement within the church. That is to say, whenever someone that's well known makes a profession of faith in Christ, all of a sudden the church sticks that person like a limpet and tries to give them a platform and parade them about and maybe invite them along to speak. Maybe know very, very little about the said individual, but we somehow think that that's going to have an influence in the world. Here's a celebrity. Here's someone that's on the media. And we know nothing about their spiritual life, their devotional life, their moral life, their private life, but they've made a profession of faith. They maybe keep the Lord's Day or something else, and you know we should get them along to do a meeting, and that'll bring people in, and it'll be a celebrity endorsement of the Christian message. And very often the church ends up with egg in their face. Remember the triple jumper, Jonathan Edwards? All of those years ago, it was at the Commonwealth Games he went to. He wouldn't jump on a Sunday. And this was a wonderful thing. Such great Christian principles and books were printed about him, and his name was talked about, and it was written in Christian magazines and periodicals. Here's a man who's really honoring the Lord. And maybe at that time he was. I don't know. But then all of a sudden he says God has told him it's okay to participate in the sport in the Lord's Day. And then he began to doubt his faith altogether, and now he's an atheist. And we see that again and again and again. Someone who honors even the Lord's Day in the sporting field. And then whenever they get more successful, they say, "I've prayed about it," and God says, "You know, it's okay. You can go ahead and do that." And the church has endorsed them, and then they don't know what to do. The only thing that endorses the truth of the gospel is the gospel itself. We don't need anybody to tell us that the word of God is true, because it is. Or that salvation is real, because it is. God doesn't look for celebrity endorsement or anything like that. He looks for a person who is spiritual in the private place as well as in the public arena. On your knees. The position of the heart. Not just on our knees in a physical sense. And I don't think this is even exclusively in relation to prayer either. It certainly includes prayer, but it also includes worship. It also includes devotion, humility, sensitivity, devotion, love, submission, listening to the word of God, being still and knowing who God is and what God is, and being a person that God can trust to be there in the secret place. What a man is on his knees, that he is, and nothing more. You only have to run your eye down through some of the great texts of the New Testament and see the things that God is looking for. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "When thou prayest, enter into thy closet." Now that's not saying that public prayer isn't important, but what it is saying is that private prayer is more important even than public prayer. We shouldn't forsake the assembling of ourselves together, but we should certainly be in the private place, in the closet before God. "And thy Father which seeth thee in secret shall reward thee openly." He said concerning the Pharisees who love to praise standing in street corners, he says, they have the reward. They get the praise of men. They get the adoration of men. People think that they're spiritual and they're happy with that. Friends, tonight, do we want to be known to be praying people or actually be praying people? Do we want to have the reputation of being spiritual or actually be spiritual? Do we want to have the reputation of being a spiritual praying church or actually be a spiritual praying church? Remember, somebody said to me once, you know, if you have the reputation of being an early riser, you can lie in bed till lunchtime. Everybody thinks you get up early. And people, even in the ministry, can have the reputation of being busy, and they build up that reputation, and then it's very easy to be lazy once you've got the reputation. Just like the church at Sardis. They had a name that they were alive, but inwardly they were dead. They had built up their reputation, but they were no longer living in the reality of it. Just like the Pharisees of that day. They had a reputation that they were praying people, but they weren't praying in the secret place. Who shall ascend into the hill of God? Who shall stand in the secret place or the holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. He hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessing of God and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Here's a wonderful text, Isaiah 66 and verse number 2. The second part of the verse says this: but to this man will I look. Here's the man that the Lord looks to. And the man that the Lord looks for, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. That's the type of man that the Lord is looking for. Someone who draws nigh to God. Someone who holds God's word in great reverence. Someone who hears God's voice. Someone who takes it right into their heart, right into their spirit. And there's brokenness and contrition and humility before the Lord. Samuel Chadwick said, prayer is the acid test of devotion. Note some of the great men in Scripture that the Lord deemed to be great in the sense of being spiritual, godly, trustworthy. You think perhaps of Abraham. Lot was down in Sodom. Abraham was a man of prayer. The word of God says in Genesis 19:27, Abraham got to the place where he stood before the Lord. There was a place in Abram's life where he communed with God. He got alone with God. He talked to God. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing that I do? For I know him. I know him that he shall command his house and his affairs aright. Abraham was trustworthy because he was a man of great stature on his knees. Moses was counted the meekest man that ever lived, given great authority to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. He was a man who, according to Exodus 33:11, communed with God face to face. Samuel, the greatest judge in Israel's history, was a man who cried unto God in the secret place for Israel. David, Israel's greatest king, was a man after God's own heart. Daniel, the great prophet, was a man who we often sing about. Daily he prayed three times, even when they cast him into the den of lions. A man who got into the secret chamber, opened his windows toward Jerusalem, not so that people could see him, but so that he could see the city of God, as it were, in the horizon. Then we think of Elijah, a man subject to like passions as we are. But he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. John the Baptist, the Lord Jesus Christ, said, he shall be great in the sight of the Lord. Then he says, among them that are born of woman, there hath not arisen a greater than John the Baptist. What was John the Baptist's prayer? He must increase, but I must decrease. Ephesians chapter 3:14, speaking of the Apostle Paul, he says, for this cause I bow my knees, as he prayed for the church. And then, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ kneeled in the Garden of Gethsemane. Whenever everybody else was asleep, couldn't stick the pace, couldn't stay awake, and then he fell on his face, praying again the same word. You see, these men and the God-man Christ Jesus himself, they cared for nothing less and nothing more than the smile of God. They delighted in fellowship with him. The measure of a man, what a man is on his knees before God, that he is, and nothing more. But how do we apply this to our lives? We've thought about the world's estimation, the church's estimation, God's estimation. Then in closing, the personal application. How do we respond? Do we want to be measured by the world? Do we want to be measured by the church? Or are we concerned about how we are measured by the Lord himself? What about our devotional lives? What about our prayer lives? Do you experience God in the secret place, in the closet, in your devotions? How is your walk with God? Duncan Campbell, we often relate the story. Going to the Isle of Lewis, God was preparing the way for a great awakening, and the question that the elders of the church asked him before he began to preach, Mr. Campbell, are you walking with God? We can substitute prayer and devotion and intimacy and worship and contrition and submission and surrender and humility. And that time on our knees, whether it's speaking physically or metaphorically, we can substitute all that with activity, with service, with busyness, and betray what we really are in the secret place. And it's probably easiest for a preacher or a Christian worker to be the one that will do that. Sermons, public prayers, can very often betray a lack of private prayer and a lack of private devotion. Not really appearing before God in Zion. Not really growing from strength to strength. Like the church, as we said at Sardis, a name that they live as, and really inside we're dead. And yet great men and great women of God and great young Christians have always been people who were measuring their spiritual stature, as it were, whenever they were on their knees. We've heard so many sermons over the years about prayer, about devotion, surrender. But sometimes we content ourselves in knowing about these things rather than being these things. It's one of the greatest dangers that Christian people can fall into, because we know the truth of a doctrine, we take it for granted that we've experienced it. A person can know the doctrine of salvation inside out, and because they know it, they assume that they've had the experience of it. We can know about the power of prayer, and because we know about it, we assume that we've experienced it. We can know about sanctification and holiness, and we assume, because we know about it, that that's the same thing as experiencing it. We can know about obedience, and because we know about it, we assume that we are being obedient because we know so much truth. But are we actively pursuing the truth? Are we actively seeking the face of God? Are we actively growing in grace? Thomas Brooks, and with this I finish, he says, the best Christian is he that is the greatest monopolizer of time for private prayer. The greatest Christian is he that is the greatest monopolizer of his time for private prayer.